It is a great privilege and an honor for me to be able to teach our Sunday school this morning. We live in a culture that is dominated by the idea of forging your own path, whether it's shelves full of self-help books, social media accounts dedicated to reaching fitness goals, or commercials about how an entrepreneur built up his company from nothing. But it seems that everywhere we look in our society, we are being encouraged to follow our own path and not let anyone or anything influence us. And I'm sure it's no secret to us this morning that as people of the world are being encouraged to follow their own path and follow their hearts, it often, if not always, leads to them running full speed away from God. But the same thing can happen for believers as well. Oftentimes, a believer will latch onto a sin or create an idol, and it will cause them to forsake God and run away from Him. This morning, we're going to take a look at maybe the most well-known biblical example of someone who tried to run from God. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jonah. Jonah, we're going to be reading from chapter 2. And in this book, God has given us a clear picture of what happens when His children try to run from Him and hide from His presence. And in our passage today, we're going to see three steps. Three steps that we must take in order to turn back to God in repentance when we have forsaken Him and followed our own sinful way. Three ways that we are to come home to Him when we have run from what we know is the will of God and completely blown it. So would you read with me Jonah chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Jonah chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. So the first step that we see from our text, how are we to turn back to God when we have forsaken Him and ran away from Him? Jonah shows us the way back to God in this passage. Firstly, remember your God. Remember your God. Now, before we get into our text, it's important for us to understand the context of our passage. The book of Jonah has no claim to authorship from the scriptures, and while many believe that Jonah himself wrote the book, we cannot say for sure simply because, well, God's word doesn't tell us. The historical context during Jonah's prophetic ministry plays a large role in the plot. There's no doubt that the book of Jonah is set in the 8th century BC, and we actually learn this from 2 Kings 14:25, which is, believe it or not, the only other passage in the entire Old Testament where the prophet Jonah is even mentioned. Under the reign of King Jeroboam II, the northern kingdom of Israel experienced great political success and land expansion, but they were being led into spiritual poverty. And around that same time, God used the prophet Amos to rail against the materialistic culture that had overtaken the nation of Israel. So, rather than instructing Jonah to prophesy to his own people, God sent Jonah out to the wicked city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, to cry against it and call them to repentance. Some commentators have even said that God sending Jonah to Israel's enemies was an act of judgment on His people. God was saying, you're supposed to be my people, and yet you continuously rebel against me, so watch what I can do in the lives of your enemies. But Jonah, being a Jew, hated the city of Nineveh. Now, it's entirely possible that, at least partly, Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh because they were an evil people known for their immorality and brutality. But from the scriptures, we see that the main reason he did not want to go to Nineveh was because he did not want to see them get saved. Look down at Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But it greatly displeased Jonah, that talking about after God had miraculously saved the entire city of Nineveh, then we arrive, chapter 4 and verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. So we see that towards the end of the story, after the Lord uses Jonah to save the whole city of Nineveh, Jonah is so angered by this that he actually says in chapter 4, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. for death is better to me than life. And again in verse 9, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. So because we have evidence that he did in fact hate the Ninevites, and he did not want God to show them mercy, we can understand why at the beginning of the book, Jonah did not want to obey the word of the Lord commanding him to go to Nineveh. So instead of going there, he went to the furthest city from Nineveh he could possibly think of, a city called Tarshish. Now, by the way, the city of Nineveh was around 500 miles from where Jonah was at the time he received this command. And Tarshish was five times further at over 2,500 miles away. That's about the distance of traveling from South Carolina to the furthest west point of California. Just goes to show how far people are willing to go in an attempt to run from God. Now, this is the part of the story that many of us are familiar with. He boards a boat of pagan sailors going to Tarshish. And verse 4 of chapter 1 says that the Lord hurled a great storm onto the sea. The storm was so bad that the ship was going to break itself apart. The sailors threw their cargo off the ship in desperation, and each one prayed to their God, all to no avail. And where is Jonah during all of this? He is sleeping in the bottom of the ship. What an interesting parallel to the story of Jesus calming the storm in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus is asleep on the boat during a storm. They wake him up and he saves them by calming the storm. Jonah is asleep on the boat during the storm. They wake him up and it's revealed that he's the one who caused it to begin with. The pagan sailors cast lots and they determined that Jonah was the one who was causing the storm. Jonah even confessed to them that it was him that caused the storm. And he suggested that they throw him overboard into the stormy sea to calm the wind and the waves. Look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 12. He, Jonah, said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." And the sailors did not want to throw Jonah into the sea because it would surely kill him. But after praying to the one true God, pagans as they were, they decided to throw him into the sea as their last hope, and the sea stopped raging immediately. And verse 1 comes to its culmination in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, chapter 2 of this book is Jonah's prayer to God from the stomach of the fish. And before we jump right into our passage, there's something about this chapter that is crucial for us to know. Every word of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 was taken from the book of Psalms. Some paraphrased, some direct quotations, but whichever the case is, his words are completely borrowed from the Psalms. In Jonah's greatest time of crisis, he recounted the very words of God that he knew so well. He began to quote the songs and the teachings and the poetry and the scriptures of his people that he had committed to memory from a young age. And let me just say, what a practical example of the benefits of hiding God's word in our heart. The Lord often uses moments of great darkness to drive us back to the light, and it's in these moments that we are forced to remember and firmly trust the word of God. And it's for this reason that a wise child of faith commits God's word to heart. So would you read with me Jonah chapter 2? We'll read verse 7 together again. "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." The opening phrase of our verse, "while I was fainting away," can be translated in a variety of different ways across translations. When my soul within me fainted, when I felt my life slipping away, the idea conveyed is growing faint and losing consciousness, or on the brink of death itself. This same phrase is seen in Psalm 142:3 and Psalm 143:4. In both of these psalms, when David writes that his spirit or his soul within him was overwhelmed, they are the exact same Hebrew words that Jonah uses. Now, in order to truly understand what Jonah meant by this small phrase, we must understand the gravity of Jonah's situation. He was within the stomach of a fish, deep in the ocean, surely waiting to die at any moment. I shared this story with the young adults. I remember seeing animations of the Jonah story when I was younger, and the fish's stomach was a comfortable space where Jonah could almost just walk around, and he had a lamp in there so we could see him, but I can assure you that this is not what it was like. You see, the word in chapter 2, verse 1, for stomach can literally be translated to entrails or guts or intestines. I mean, we are meant to understand that Jonah is alive inside of an actual animal. Listen to how one commentator put it. "There must have been nothing pleasant about the experience other than that it was better than death. It must have been cramped, confining, and dark. The odor from gaseous stomach fumes and rotting material must have made the moment one of utter disgust, end quote. There's no doubt that as soon as Jonah hit the water, he was expecting to die. And I'm sure being swallowed by a large fish was no consolation. But at the point of death, when his life was ebbing away, what was his response? Look down at our verse again. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. This phrase is pregnant with meaning. In his darkest hour, Jonah remembered his God who is sitting on the throne in the heavenly places. He remembered who it is that he serves. And notice how this is in direct contrast to what he had done in following his own sinful way. In his sinfulness, he forgot God. He forgot who God was and what power was truly his. Jonah was so set on his sinful decision to run from God that he had willfully forgotten him. But when Jonah came to his senses and remembered God as he was fainting away, he was immediately moved to pray. When Jonah was on the cusp of death itself, he prayed in desperation to God, and he was sure that God heard his prayer. He was confident that his prayer came directly into the Lord's holy presence. Now, I mentioned earlier that every verse of Jonah's prayer is taken from the Psalter. Listen to Psalm 18:6, which Jonah's paraphrasing here. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. I mean, does that sound familiar? Jonah and the psalmist were no doubt using the temple worship of the Old Testament to show that their prayers were immediately transported into the holy presence of Almighty God. And he inclined his ear to hear their requests. No mediator was needed. No one had to intervene to bring their prayers to God. God hears the prayers of his children who cry out to him in genuine repentance and faith. Therefore, we can pray in confident and expectant faith that God hears our prayers. John Calvin wrote, Jonah was not so oppressed with distresses that he could not at length seek God in prayer. Praying was his disposition. I love that. Prayer was his immediate response. It was his default setting. Jonah cried out to the only one who could save him. He tried to run from God. He tried to forget God, but he could not hide from the presence of the Almighty. He tried to go his own way, but there was nowhere he could go where God couldn't find him. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. We know that Jonah had to learn this truth in the most painful way possible. But make no mistake this morning, there is no amount of running from God that will change who he is. There's no amount of justifying my sin that will make it acceptable in God's sight. There's no amount of pretending what I'm doing isn't so bad when the scripture is clear that will spare me from the chastisement of the Lord. And all of us must look in the mirror and ask ourselves, am I forgetting God in my life today? Is there something in my life that I'm holding on to that is causing me to forget who God is? If there was only one thing that we could learn from the story of Jonah, it's that no matter how much we try to run from God, we will never outrun him. God will go to whatever lengths necessary to humble us to our knees. No, to give us no choice but to fall flat on our face before his throne. And while that may sound threatening, it is one of the most glorious and comforting truths about our God. He will leave the 99 sheep in open pasture to find the one who has gone astray. He loves his children so much that he will do whatever it takes to humble us and bring us home to him. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. You thought because Pastor Evan wasn't here, we'd be free from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is being written to the Israelites, of course, charging them not to forget their God when they begin to prosper in the promised land. And though it's not written directly to us, it is an incredibly convicting passage for all of us as we think back on how God has delivered us so many times in the past. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look down at verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting starting in verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." What a sobering passage this is. God rescued his people out of the land of Egypt where they were enslaved. He led and sustained them through the wilderness for 40 years, and he eventually delivered them into the rest that he promised. And though chapter 8 for them is a warning, we know that once they began to prosper, they did forget God. How many times have we prayed to God for deliverance, and as soon as he does just that, we forget him? We get inflated with pride and go on living the exact same way we were. Or like the prophet Jonah, how often will we run from what we know is the will of God, following our own sinful way, following our own plan for our lives, and forget the very God who rescued us from the chains of sin and eternal damnation? And you can turn back to Jonah 2. So what is causing me to run from God? What am I holding on to that is causing me to go my own way, to forget God, and think that I can make it on my own? This is crucial for every believer to answer in their own heart. I urge you, believer, to remember your God. Remember what wonderful and unfathomable grace was given you. Remember how you were bound to your sinfulness without hope, but Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to rescue you from sure damnation. We must be a people who are quick to remember the goodness and the grace of our God. When we have run so far from God that we feel like we've completely blown it, we must remember God's ceaseless, limitless love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, it is the height of pridefulness to look back on all the ways God has delivered us in the past and still say that my way is better. It is he who has brought us thus far, who has brought us from death to life eternal through his Son. So let us remember our God. Number two. The second step, how are we to turn back to God when we have forsaken him and run away from him? It's not just enough to remember him, but secondly, acknowledge your idolatry. Acknowledge your idolatry. Would you read verse 8 of Jonah chapter 2 with me? "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." Jonah is confessing to God that all those who worship anything other than God and God alone forsake their faithfulness. And we'll get into what it means to forsake your faithfulness in just a little bit. But before we get there, we should really ask an important question. Who are those who regard vain idols? I mean, what does that really mean? Well, in this context, the word regard means to keep or to observe or worship. An identical phrase to this one is found in Psalm 31:6. David writes, "I hate those who regard vain idols." Those are powerful words. Jonah is saying that running from the Lord and resolving to disobey God's command for his life is practicing idolatry. At first glance, maybe we think to ourselves, well, this one doesn't apply to us. I mean, after all, I'm not worshiping little statues. I'm not praying to other gods or praying to dead believers. But regarding vain idols is far more than just worshiping graven images. You see, any time that we actively choose our sin over the Lord Jesus Christ, we are regarding vain idols. All those who go off on their own sinful way and attempt to run from God are regarding vain idols. And what are they actually worshiping? They're worshiping, how the Hebrew is literally translated, empty vanities. They worship nothing. All worship not directed at God alone is empty and meaningless and worthless. What we need to understand here is that there is no lightly disobeying God. If I actively make a decision to sin, then I am putting that sin over God, which by definition is idolatry. I'm replacing awe of God with awe of self. There are only two camps, light or dark, obedient or disobedient, Christ or vain idols. Jonah's prayer in verse 8 is a charge for all of us to take sin more seriously. All sin at its core is putting an idol above the Lord Jesus Christ. All sin at its deepest root is taking the glory from God and placing myself or something else above him. There are no little sins. There is no such thing as a white lie. But we must see, as Jonah did, that every sin is a grievous offense against a perfectly holy God, no matter how small I tell myself it is. In a sermon to the young adults several years ago, Pastor Evans said, "If you live in the flesh, if you love sin and dive in with no remorse, then you must and will die." These are extremely sobering words. If I claim the name of Christ and yet I love my sin and I feel no guilt over dishonoring the Most High God, then the question must be asked of who is truly at the center of my worship. Now, this, of course, is not to say that believers will never sin. But continuing on in unrepentant sin and loving that sin is evidence that that person may not truly be born again. If someone loves their sin and they will do whatever it takes to keep that sin, then God is not at the center of their worship. And regarding vain idols, is not only secret hidden sins that we may hold on to, we can also make a good thing into an idol. Many times we take a good gift from the Lord, and rather than pouring out our praises to the wonderful God who provided it, we worship the good thing he gave us. How terrible and backwards this is. But it happens all the time. We worship the creation rather than the creator. We worship the gift rather than the giver. We worship the slave rather than the master. Human beings are hardwired for worship. And there are only two subjects of that worship: God or vain idols. Following our own sinful way is the same as following vain idols. And Jonah goes on in verse 8 to say that those who do such things forsake their faithfulness. Now, there are two important implications of what Jonah means here. Firstly, Jonah is saying that those who regard vain idols forsake their allegiance to God. For those of us who are truly saved, when we go off on our own way and forget God, we are forsaking the sacred covenant that we made with him through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our idols cause us to turn away from the one real source of truth as we seek to have our ears tickled and our sins validated by the world around us. We turn our backs on the Father in an instant to satisfy the desires of the flesh. What a tragedy this is. The vernacular of this understanding of verse 8 could be read: those who cling to worthless idols abandon their one true allegiance. But secondly, Jonah is also saying that those who regard vain idols will quickly forsake their faithfulness to these idols. He's expressing that those who worship idols will discover in times of trouble how powerless they really are. And as a result, they will no longer show loyalty or love to their supposed God. Those who trust in the Lord will always find him perfectly trustworthy and reliable. But those who worship idols will quickly realize how impotent they really are. Again, in the vernacular, we could say, those who cling to worthless idols will abandon their loyalty to them. We as believers must be careful to never place anything in our lives over the Lord Jesus Christ. We must take caution to never forsake the God of all creation who came down to earth to be treated like a peasant, mocked like a fool, and killed like a criminal. All to rescue us from the punishment we deserved and to reconcile us to God. How tragic it is that we are so quick to turn our backs on God for the instant gratification of our fleshly desires. Whatever the exact case may be in each of our lives, we are daily faced by a fundamental, life-altering question: God or sin? Will we choose to remain in sin and tell ourselves it isn't really that bad? Or will we bend the knee and say, God, you are right, I am wrong, and I would rather die than disobey you? This must be the attitude of everyone who has been born anew into the family of God. It sounds radical, and it absolutely is. Do I take sin seriously? Do I understand the weight of my disobedience against God, or do I brush it off? You know, I don't actually do it that often. I'm not enslaved to this sin. I could stop whenever I want. It's not that big of a deal. It makes me happy. Beloved, these are lies from Satan himself to get us to be complacent in our sinfulness. Listen again to Deuteronomy 8 as God speaks to Israel, but his words are equally applicable to us today. Deuteronomy 8:19. It shall come about If you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. The end result of idolatry is certain. If we forsake God and replace him with anything else, then we will surely die. And so I ask us to reflect again this morning, what is causing me to run from God? What secret sins am I harboring in my heart? Maybe there's not one other person that knows about them, but God knows the heart. So often we suppress sins and think that maybe if I just pretend nothing's wrong, I'll stop feeling so guilty eventually. What am I placing above God in my life that is causing me to regard vain idols? There's no amount of justifying sin that will make it acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And as Jonah prayed from the stomach of the fish, we must forsake our faithfulness to empty vanities that will never fulfill us and will only drag us into further sin, and return to the one who is worthy of our worship and adoration, the God of all creation. We must acknowledge our idolatry and surrender our lives to him in totality. And finally, our third step. Thirdly, from the text, how are we to turn back to God when we have forsaken him and run away from him? We've remembered our God. We've acknowledged our idolatry. But now where do we turn to? Number three, obey your Savior. Obey your Savior. Read verse 9 with me of Jonah chapter 2. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. The word but at the start of our verse here begins a stark contrast from verse 8. In direct contrast to verse 8, Jonah prays to God that he will worship him and him alone. Now in this verse, Jonah uses a lot of Old Testament terminology like sacrificing and paying vows, and I want to be clear that we should not be doing either of these things. However, in Jonah's time, both were expressions of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. In defining the two of these, John Calvin wrote, "It was indeed God's will under the law that sacrifices be offered to him, but he regards as nothing all sacrifices, unless they answer to this end, to set forth the praise of his name." A vow was the mere act of thanksgiving or a testimony of gratitude. And so Jonah joins his vows here with the sacrifice of praise, end quote. The emphasis for us today is not on the actual actions that Jonah cites, but rather on the fact that Jonah is coming before God with praise and thanksgiving, recognizing him and him alone as worthy of worship. The promises in verse 9 are a wonderful contrast to the folly of verse 8. Jonah knew the foolishness of idolatry and the wisdom of relying wholly upon God, but now he felt it in a way he had not before. I mean, we could certainly say that Jonah had to learn that the hard way. But God had to bring Jonah to his darkest hour in order to get him to realize this truth. For us to try to flee from God and live our lives in our own way apart from him is the height of foolishness. But Jonah had recognized his idolatry, forsook his idols, and what did he do then? But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. He turned from his wickedness and he confessed to God that he would make his vows and his sacrifices to the Lord alone. Jonah is expressing that true worship of God is overflowing with thanksgiving and praise. His words in verse 9 echo those of the pagan sailors who, in a very similar way, offer sacrifices to the Lord and make vows to him after being delivered. Look down at Jonah chapter 1 in verse 16. After the sea was calmed, after Jonah was thrown into the water, verse 16, then the men, these pagan sailors, feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So from both of these examples in the book of Jonah, we see that the immediate response to God's deliverance must be praise and thanksgiving. So often people pray for God to deliver them, and when he miraculously answers their prayers of desperation, it's right back to business as usual. They continue living their lives as if nothing ever happened, maybe thinking back on occasion to how lucky they got. Or maybe worse, they pray for God to deliver them from a great tribulation, but when he does, they get puffed up with pride and think that they were the ones who deserve the praise. It was my strength. It was my fortitude. I overcame. I persevered. All of these responses are terrible errors. And from our passage, we see the necessary response following God's deliverance. this phrase, with the voice of thanksgiving, is the foundation of all worship of God. Thankfulness is the root of all forms of worship. We worship him because of who he is and what he has done in the lives of all of his children. We worship him because of his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Jonah will no longer regard vain idols and forsake his faithfulness, but instead he will worship God alone in every aspect of his life. And then we should be moved to ask the question, well, why? Why will Jonah sacrifice to the Lord and pay his vows? And in the same way, why are we to worship God with praise and thanksgiving? Well, what reason does the prophet cite as to why God is deserving of all glory, honor, and praise? And our answer comes at the end of verse 9. Look down with me. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. What a glorious way for Jonah to end his prayer of repentance and thanksgiving from the inside of a fish's stomach. Having made vows to God, he would now pay them and be a living witness for God that salvation comes from him and him alone. No other words could better summarize Jonah's appreciation of God's miraculous work than those at the climax of his prayer of repentance and thanksgiving. The King of Kings is the only one who can save. And thus he is worthy not just of our praises and our thanksgiving, but he is worthy of devoting our entire lives to serving. If you're truly saved this morning, then you have vowed your very being to his glory and to the good pleasure of his will. That's not to say that we did anything to earn that salvation, but rather we entered into a covenant with the God of the universe through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now we recognize our sole purpose on this earth, which is to glorify him and accomplish his will. And because we recognize our purpose, we are called to live lives that are obedient to the word of him who saved us. In Luke 6:46, Jesus asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" How can we call him our God if we refuse to live in obedience to his word? In Matthew 16:24, our Lord said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Following God is costly. In fact, it's the most costly thing that we could ever do in this life. But our confidence lies in the fact that though it may seem like we lost everything, our friends, our family, our possessions, our job, our life, in reality, we gain everything in being adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God and gaining an eternal salvation because of Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to the words of Charles Simeon, a preacher in England in the late 1700s. It's a bit of a lengthier quote, but I trust that it'll be edifying for us this morning. "Look to the mercies given to you in the hour of your necessity. When you cried unto the Lord, look at your deliverance from death and hell, from misery to peace, from hell to heaven, a resurrection like that of Jonah, or rather, a resurrection of which Jonah's was merely a picture, the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Savior. And then tell me whether or not you should sacrifice to the Lord with a voice of thanksgiving and your every word be praise." End quote. For those of us who are believers, think back to how God saved you out of darkness. Think back to the way you formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh. Think back to how you were hopelessly condemned to an eternity of suffering in hell. And remember how undeserving of God's grace you are. But now, remember how Jesus Christ rescued you from that damnation. You were dead in your trespasses with no hope of being saved but God. He made us alive together with him because of his great love, and one day he will raise us up to be in his presence in paradise for all eternity. I was an enemy of God, bound for hell, but Jesus paid the penalty for the sins that I committed, that by his stripes I may be healed. As we think back on God's tremendous mercy in our lives in the past, I pray that it would move us all to joyful obedience in the present. In light of everything God has done for us, in light of who God is, in light of what God has promised us, let us live in tireless service and obedience to him. He is worthy of all our praise and our thanksgiving, and he requires that we now live lives that are honoring to him. Over and over again in his epistles, we see Paul writing that since we have been born again, since we have been saved by Christ, walk worthy. In the grace that only God provides, Live according to the new life you have been given in Christ. For you have put off the old self and all its sinful ways, and put on the new that is daily being conformed to the image of Christ. In many ways, the story of Jonah is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said in verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And this is just one of the ways that Jonah was a type or a shadow of Christ hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to the earth. But the book of Jonah is also a sobering call to reality for every believer. It is a picture of what happens when we try to run from the presence and the will of God. It is a picture of what happens when we choose our own sinful way over God and in arrogance think that we can make it on our own, that my plan for my life is far better than God's. Brothers and sisters, I want us to reflect in the silence of our hearts this morning, am I running from God? Is there something in my life that is causing me to worship empty idols and attempt to hide from Him? Do I love my sin so much that I am willing to forsake God in order to keep it? If the answer is yes, I encourage you, remember your God. Remember who He is and what He has saved you from. Remember the great love that God has for you. Acknowledge your idolatry. Confess to God how you have put sin over Him and made it an idol in your life. How you have replaced worship of God with worship of self. And lastly, obey your Savior. Turn from idolatry. Turn from the life of sinfulness you once loved and live your life in humble service of the one who, as Jonah said, has pulled up your life from the pit. But maybe today you feel, as I'm sure we all have, that you've been running from God for so long that you feel like you can't go back now. Maybe you've been running from God for so long you feel that He will never accept you again. I've done so many horrible things. I've made so many mistakes. He must not even want me anymore. I mean, Jonah ran 2,500 miles to get away from God, to get away from His will. He blew it. But look down at Jonah chapter 3 in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Despite all of the terrible things that Jonah had done to forsake his God, the Lord showed him incredible divine grace, and the word of the Lord came to him a second time. What a glorious truth this is. Believer, I encourage you to never be so discouraged that you think that because of what you have done, God can't use you. Never buy into the lie that because of the things you did, God is done with you. He is waiting for you to come running home to Him in repentance and faith. And He will embrace you with arms wide open. And I want to close our time this morning by reading from a familiar passage in Luke that is the perfect picture of how God accepts His children who have gone astray but finally come home to Him. Listen to Luke chapter 15, verses 21 through 24. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found,' and they began to celebrate." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne of grace this morning. Lord, we acknowledge and we recognize how often we follow our own sinful way. Lord, how often we feel that temptation and the urge to walk away from you, to think that we have a better plan for our lives than you do. Lord, forgive us for this foolishness. Lord, I pray that you would help everyone in this room to see the example of Jonah and to see that there is no amount of running from you that will change who you are. Lord, you love us too much to see sin overcome our lives. Lord, you leave the 99 to bring the one stray home. Help us to take you at your word. Help us to believe that, Lord. What a glorious truth it is that you love us so much that you will do whatever it takes to bring us home to you. We thank you and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.